and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." That's a chilling passage, isn't it? We just sang a song about amazing love. How could it be? Have you stopped for a few moments and just thought about all the sin that you've committed in your life? Have you thought a moment just about the infinite offense that you've committed against God? How many times have you broken his law? How many times have you violated his will? How many times have you knew the commandment, you knew what the law said, and then you went and did something that was completely contrary to it, knowing you were sinning? How many times has God graciously overlooked your sin? Graciously forgiven you? I'm just talking up until the point of your conversion. We haven't even gotten to your Christian life yet. How many times have you run back to him and said, "Lord, I did it again. You know that one sin that keeps pestering you? I did it again. And here I am once again. I told you the last time it would be the last time. And now here I am again asking you one more time for the last time, would you forgive me for this again?" The Puritans used to talk about how you grow in love, and they pointed to the scripture where it says, where Jesus said, "She, the one who has been forgiven much, loves much." So oftentimes Christians fail to love God with all of their heart because they have forgotten just how much God has forgiven them. Remembering and thinking on, dwelling on what Christ has forgiven you is one of the fastest ways not only for you to grow in your humility, but to grow in your love. And it's also one of the best ways to help you with your forgiveness. Because forgiveness for the Christian is not optional. It's required. It's required. I'll give you one example. If you want an effective prayer life, you better be willing to forgive. Mark 11, verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." When you go to God in prayer and you say, "Lord, please forgive me," that assumes that you are willing to forgive others. You must forgive. And not only are you to forgive, but you are to forgive in the same way that you have been forgiven. Just as God has forgiven you, Ephesians 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The same idea is repeated in Colossians 3, 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Notice the blanket statements, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Doesn't matter what your complaint is, that doesn't matter what they did, it doesn't matter what your reasoning is. If you have a complaint against anyone for any reason, the requirement is you must forgive, and you are to forgive them just as you have been forgiven. It's just expected that believers are going to be forgiving people. And that's really his whole point in this passage, is you have been forgiven much, and now you need to forgive. In Matthew 18, 21 through 35, I want to show you three realities about that command to forgive. Three realities. Let's look at the first reality, the requirement of forgiveness. The requirement of forgiveness. What is the requirement of forgiveness? What are you required to do? When it comes to forgiveness, what is the requirement? The requirement is this: forgiveness must be unlimited. Forgiveness must be unlimited. Notice verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" He's asking about his brother. In modern context, this would be talking about a fellow believer. And he says, if my brother sins, how often should I forgive him? And that kind of points back to verse 15, because verse 15, he starts and he explains church discipline. Church discipline is the means by which we remove or we call a wayward believer to repentance. And we encourage them to repent by winning them over. If you look at Matthew 18, look at verse 15. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Someone sins against you, you should go to them, confront them privately, and win them over, win them to repentance. That discussion on church discipline goes through verse 20. And immediately after he finishes the discussion on church discipline, we find our passage here on forgiveness. You discipline someone out of the church because of sin, or you don't even get to the point where you're disciplining out of the church. You just get to verse 15 and they repent. The very next step after the discipline is what? Forgiveness. Just as required as the discipline part. When your brother repents and comes back, you are to forgive. That's what Jesus says here. And Peter hears this, and Peter has a question. His question is, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. What is he asking? What is the limit of forgiveness? At what point do I get to cut them off? At what point can I say, look, you know what? You've hurt me too many times. You've done this too often. You should have learned by now. You've reached the limit of my grace. Jesus, how much do I have to endure from these people? How much do I have to accept their sin and then accept them back and forgive them? When do I just get to cut them off? After all, I'm not their doormat. I don't deserve to be treated that way. And by the way, they should have learned this by now. They should have figured it out already. They've had more than enough opportunity. Have you heard this before? And then Peter says, okay, Lord, I'll tell you what. How about I forgive them seven times? And then I'll cut them off. Peter's actually being gracious here. Rabbinic tradition said you only get three chances. One rabbi wrote, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. If I could read tonight, that'd be great. You can ask for forgiveness three times. That's it. Then you're done. Another rabbi, if a man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. Peter was being gracious. The rabbi said you get three chances. Peter multiplied it by two and added one. That was grace. He was probably expecting Jesus to respond back to him. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Well done. You're so gracious. But that's not what Jesus says to him. He doesn't tell him, yes, seven times, cut him off. Verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. This has two possible meanings. That's 70 times seven. It could be 70 multiplied by seven. And in that sense, it would mean 490. Or it could be 70 times plus seven. So it would be 77. Regardless of how you understand it, the point is not the exact number. The point is, are you going to sit there and count 490 offenses? Is that what Jesus wants you to do? The point is, this is unlimited forgiveness. You're supposed to lose track. Luke 17, verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. If I can illustrate this way. I walk up to you, first time I see you in the day, I say hello, punch you in the nose. 5 minutes later, I come back to you. I say, I'm so sorry. Please, I'm so sorry. That was a sinful thing for me to do. I shouldn't have done that. And you forgive me. Eyes are tearing up. But you forgive me. 10 minutes later, I walk up to you again. How many times are you going to take that? Now, I'm not recommending you go and hit people. Don't. But that's really what sin feels like sometimes. It feels like you just punched me in the nose. Seven times a day. Over and over again, and every time they sin against you and you forgive, it's like a whole brand new day has started, and the forgiveness is applied. There's no limit to forgiveness. It doesn't stop just because you reach your limit or you reach some number that you have in your head. This is the requirement of forgiveness. You must forgive, and it must be unlimited, because you are to forgive the way God forgives. You are supposed to be like Christ. And praise God, Christ doesn't have a limit of 7 times. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't have a limit of 490 times, does he? That's the requirement. Forgiveness is to be unlimited. Second reality, the reason for the requirement. The reason you must forgive and it must be unlimited. The reason for the requirement. What is the reason? Because God has given you unlimited forgiveness. As much forgiveness as you need. There's more forgiveness in Christ than there is sin in you. And therefore, because you are to forgive as you have been forgiven, therefore you are to give unlimited forgiveness. That is the reason for the requirement, because you have been forgiven this way. And now he's going to give us an illustration of this point, of why you should forgive and it be unlimited. Look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Notice, for this reason, this is a response to Peter's question to explain what Jesus meant by 70 times 7. And he's going to relate it to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a running theme in chapter 8. It describes what believers need in their life. If you look back, chapter 18, verse 3, what do you need in your life? You need to be converted. Verse 3, he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven here is another way of saying you'll never become a citizen of heaven. You'll never get to heaven. Conversion is not something that you do. It's passive. It describes what God does to you, what God does for you. You're to view yourself as a child, completely dependent, helpless, unable to provide for yourself. And then all the other references to believers in this passage, the child metaphor works out really. Matthew 18, verse 6. Children are easily led astray. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's easy for a child to be led astray. It's easy for children to fall. And so parents, oftentimes when you have little ones around, they move stuff out of the way so the little child can move around. Matthew 18, verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Woe to the person who leads another believer into sin. Verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into eternal fire. Little children are easily led astray. They're easily tripped up and falling over. Children also get lost really easily. Matthew 18, verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, true, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. In this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Children also need discipline. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, we already discussed church discipline. And now in our passage this evening, he says, those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are children of God, they need forgiveness. Everyone here needs forgiveness. And he's going to illustrate that call to forgiveness by comparing the kingdom of heaven with an earthly kingdom. And he's going to point to the king of this earthly kingdom. We're not told who the king is. Where he's from, we don't know what kingdom he's ruling over. We don't know if it's a big kingdom or a little kingdom. We don't know. We just know he's a king. And this king, verse 23, wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Slave here, the Greek term doulos. You can refer to it as a slave. Many of the slaves that served the king, these were servants, but they were also very high-ranking officials. And they managed the various responsibilities for the king. They took care of his wealth and his property. They handled the tax revenue. We're not told why he's calling his slaves to account. We're not told why he wants to settle their accounts with them. But he is calling the slaves, he's calling these ministers to him to make sure that all the money he is supposed to receive, he has received. And if they owe him anything, they need to pay up. Verse 24. When he had begun to settle them, the accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Notice the 10,000 talents there. This is such a massive number, such a massive amount of money, that there are some commentators who actually say, Jesus didn't really say 10,000. Matthew just inserted that on his own. He was using some hyperbole. That's not what Jesus really said. That's how big of a number this is. 10,000 here is a Greek word, myrioi. You might say English slang, zillions. It's a lot. One lexicon defined it as an extremely large or incalculable number. It's the largest number in the Greek language. You can't get anything bigger than this. You might say it speaks of an unlimited amount. And this one slave owed the king 10,000 talents. A talent was the largest measure of weight. You could say it was applied to copper. You could use it for silver. You could use it for gold. We don't know which one he's referring to, but let's just assume it's gold here because he's talking about money. Just to give you some perspective, yearly taxes to the Roman government was 900 talents from the lands of Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. 900 talents was all the taxes from that region to Rome. Solomon, likely the richest man in history, received 666 talents of gold in a year. That's 1 Kings 10, verse 14. This slave, this one guy, doesn't owe 600 talents. He doesn't owe 900 talents. He owes 10,000 talents. If you assume this was gold, and if you assume that a talent, by some estimates, is somewhere around 34 kilograms, in modern money, $40 billion, with a B, $40 billion is what this guy owes to the king. That's a lot of debt. Unless you're Uncle Sam, then it's not so much. But for one guy, that's a lot of debt. No way one guy is going to be able to pay that off. There is no way this slave is going to be able to pay off 10,000 talents. It's a debt he cannot pay, and he knows it. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. This was a high-ranking official in the kingdom. He had likely accumulated some wealth. But it doesn't matter how much wealth he has because it's not enough to pay off this. And this was in keeping with Roman and Jewish custom. If you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you could be sold into slavery or you could sell yourself into slavery. This was standard practice. Here the king was going to sell him. He was going to sell him on the slave market and get what he can from him. And he was going to sell all that he owned, his wife and his children, so that the king could get back the debt that he was owed. And the king had every right to do this. This was perfectly just. Notice in verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. This is his Lord. The Greek word here is kurios. It's his master. The debt is so great that selling him, his wife, his children, and all that he owns was still insufficient to cover the payment. And this is where someone would say, yes, but this offends my modern sensibilities. I don't like this. Selling his wife and his kids into slavery? That's not fair. That's not right. That's unfair to them. It's interesting because that's not the argument the slave makes. He doesn't argue that the king doesn't have the right. He doesn't turn around to the king and say, no, king, you're mistreating me. You're treating my family unfairly. He knows he is about to receive justice. He's going to get exactly what he deserves. In verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Notice there's no argument here. He's not asking for a lawyer. There's no defense. There's no excuses, no attempt to impugn the character of the king and say, king, you're unjust. You're not a good king. He just fell down and prostrated himself. And those two ideas, fell down and prostrated himself, are synonyms. He falls on the ground on his face, likely with tears in his eyes, crying and sobbing and pleading with the king. His life, as he knows it, is about to be over. All the wealth that he owns, everything that he's built up his entire life for, all of it is about to go away in a moment. Years and years, decades of serving is about to vanish in an instant. His wife and his children are headed for the auction block. He probably won't get to see them again. They're going to be sold off to the highest bidder. And he's about to go from a position of power and rank and prestige, serving by the king, and he's about to be demoted to the lowest position in society and become a slave, bankrupt. And so he makes one final appeal. Notice in verse 26, he pleads with the king, "Have patience with me." Patience here means to hold steady, to endure provocation without complaint. Another way of saying, "King, I know I cost you a lot of money. I know I owe you a huge sum, but please, just delay my judgment for a little while. Delay my punishment. Endure my presence for just a little bit longer," verse 26, "and then I will repay you everything." I think that's desperation. "I will repay you everything." In the Greek, the emphasis is on everything. You could translate it this way, "and everything I will repay you." That's an impossible promise for him to fulfill. There's no way he could fulfill that. But if you're desperate, you're willing to say just about anything. To promise just about anything. And I think the king knew this was a foolish promise. The king knew this guy couldn't repay this. And the king's looking at the slave who's just kind of laying on the ground in front of him. Put yourself in the slave's position. What's going on in your head? You're expecting the next words out of the king's mouth to be, "Get him out of here. Take him away." You're expecting the hammer to fall, and you're just waiting for it. Verse 27, "And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him." That's a legal term, to acquit, to set free, to pardon. In Matthew 27, it was used to describe Barabbas being released by Pilate. In Luke 6, verse 37, it's actually translated by the LSB as to pardon. The Lord felt compassion and released him. He pardoned him. A legal pardon, removing all of his responsibility. Verse 27, "released him and forgave him the debt." Forgave here is to release from a legal or moral obligation or consequence, to cancel or to remit. He no longer has a legal or moral obligation to pay the king back. He has been completely released. He owes the king nothing. He had a deficit of $40 billion, and now he's back to zero. He owes the king nothing, and he can keep all of his possessions. He can keep his wife and his kids and his home. He is back to zero. He's just fine now. And he was liberated from the consequences of the debt. You know what we're not told? We're not told how he lost the money. We're not told if he committed some crimes while losing the money. We're not told what the appropriate response or what the appropriate penalty would be for whatever he did to lose the money. But all of those questions at this point are moot. The man has been forgiven. His consequences have been removed. The debt is gone. He and his family are not going to be sold off as slaves. There's nothing left to discuss about it. It's over. The king released the slave from his legal obligation to repay it, and now he has been set free. The burden has been lifted. He walked into the king's presence, burdened by a debt that he had no means to repay, and in an instant, compelled by compassion and mercy, the king has now liberated him and set him free from it, a debt that he would never be able to pay off on his own. And I think in this we can learn something about forgiveness. This is an illustration of how God has forgiven you. This is you. You owed a debt you could not pay, and he forgave you, liberated you from it, released you from it. First, notice that forgiveness was complete. Look at verse 27. He forgave him the debt. The Greek construction there would say that this was all of the debt. Every penny of it was paid off. There was nothing remaining for him to pay off on his own. He was not responsible for a single penny. Look at verse 32. Go forward to verse 32. The king actually tells him, I forgave you all that debt. Not some of it. Not most of it. All of it. Every cent has been cleared. When you place your trust in Christ for salvation, he forgives you completely. There's nothing left for you to do. There's nothing left for you to earn. Matthew 9, verse 2, Jesus tells the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. That's not a very big encouragement if he says, your sins are mostly forgiven. Luke 7, verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. It's done. It's complete. It's over. There's nothing left to do. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. No requirements, no rituals. It's pure grace that removes the sin. All of your sin has been removed. Your complete forgiveness is demonstrated in the words of Paul when Paul said, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you still had some of your sin, he couldn't say that about you. Because you would still be under condemnation if Jesus just left one of your sins remaining. You would still be condemned. All of our guilt has been completely removed. No one can condemn. We have been released from a debt against God that we could not pay, and he paid all of it. When you forgive, do you forgive completely? Do you wipe out the entire sin? Or do you hold on to a little bit of it? Do you store up just a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of resentment? And say, I'll forgive you until you do it again. Because I'm going to hold on to just a little bit. Do you seek to get even by withdrawing from the relationship, giving a cold shoulder? Do you dwell on and meditate on the sin for days, weeks, or even months? Do you remember the sin so that you can come back and remind them of it later? That is not how God has forgiven you. This is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. This is in the new covenant. Jeremiah writes, and this is Yahweh speaking, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I'm not going to remember any of your sin. From the least of it to the greatest of it, I'm not going to remember any of it. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Imagine I had an airplane that could fly forever. How long could I fly north? I could fly north until I hit the North Pole, and then I'm going to start flying south. Okay? How far can I fly east? How long can I fly east? As long as the plane will stay in the air. And I will never stop flying east. That's how far east is from west. You'll never arrive. God removes all of your sin, and he takes it so far away from you that it will never be held against you. It is a complete forgiveness. Second, the king's forgiveness was immediate. It was immediate. The king did not ask for a day to consider the man's plea. The king didn't say, you know what, this is a lot of money. I need to check with my financial advisors, make sure we're going to be okay. He didn't try to find other options. Verse 26, the servant pleads. Verse 27, forgiveness is granted. This is exactly how Jesus forgives. Luke 23, this is Jesus on the cross. The thief pleads with Jesus. Luke 23, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He pleads the very next verse. Jesus answers, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no delay. There's no waiting. There's no waiting period that you have to sit through and hope that maybe someday he'll forgive. Forgiveness is to be complete and supposed to be immediate. You know why? Because when you refuse to forgive, that anger that you have about the sin, it morphs, it changes, it becomes different. It turns into resentment. And resentment turns into bitterness. It just becomes a new sin. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Address the problem and then forgive immediately, quickly. Why is that so important? Verse 27, this is Ephesians 4. Do not give the devil an opportunity. When you refuse to forgive, when you hold on to it, when you stay angry at somebody else, you just open yourself up to temptation, to all sorts of sin. And you open yourself up to a heart of bitterness and resentment. Ephesians 4, verse 31, he's talking about put off and put on. This is the practical side of repentance. Stop doing this, start doing this. He says, don't be angry, verse 31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Put that away. Have nothing to do with bitterness and resentment. Get rid of it. And then he says, instead, verse 32, instead be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Notice there's that command again. Forgive as you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven graciously and immediately, and you are to do the same. You are to forgive graciously and immediately. Without delay, don't wait around for bitterness to develop. Forgive quickly. Forgive immediately. Third, the king's forgiveness here in Matthew 18 was undeserved. It was undeserved. As I mentioned earlier, the king had every right to sell this man and his family. That would have been justice. That would have been perfectly just. And the slave didn't give him any reason not to. He didn't give a good argument as to why he shouldn't do it. The slave didn't turn back and say, yes, Lord, but look at how good I've behaved. Look at all the wonderful things I've done. No, he received forgiveness when he didn't deserve it. Forgiveness is always undeserved. No one deserves to be forgiven. You don't deserve to be forgiven. You deserve justice. And if you're going to wait for the other person to deserve your mercy before you forgive them, then you'll never forgive. Aren't you glad that God didn't wait for you to deserve mercy before he gave it to you? Aren't you glad that he gave it to you when you didn't deserve it? Because let's be honest, if God would have waited until we deserved it, we would still not have any hope. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, those outside of Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins, following after the course of the world, following after the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan. He calls those people who are outside of Christ sons of disobedience, and then he hits the nail into the proud heart. He says this, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you have been forgiven by God through Christ, it is only because God is gracious and he is willing to give us what we do not deserve. You don't deserve forgiveness, and yet you received it. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace, grace is unmerited, undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Forgiveness is undeserved. Fourth, the king's forgiveness was compassionate. It was compassionate. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion. The root word here refers to the inward parts. You might say the entrails. Have you ever had an emotion that was so deep that you could feel it in your gut? This describes emotion that seems to flow from the gut. It describes a deep, compelling sense of sympathy, a sympathy that drives you to act and to work on someone else's behalf. The same term was used to describe Jesus in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 34 says, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched her eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Mark 1, a leper comes to Jesus and falling before him, asking him to make him clean. Mark 1, verse 41, Jesus is moved with compassion and he cleanses the leper. Compassion was a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. He was compassionate. question. Is it a hallmark of your life? Do you look upon your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you look upon your spouse? Do you look upon your siblings, your brothers and sisters in your family after they've hurt you and feel compassion for them? Does your heart break for them because of their sin? Do you recognize that their sin is an infinite offense against God, that their sin is damaging their relationship with Christ, and that if they keep going without repentance, at the very least, they're going to have to face the discipline of God? Do you have compassion on them? Do you think about your own struggles with sin and realize that you have a lot in common with a person who just sinned against you? How often have you sinned and then immediately regretted sinning? How often have you returned to the same sin over and over and over again? How often have you sinned and earnestly desired to change, and you were honestly heartbroken that you couldn't? How often have you sinned and you just wanted the person you sinned against to have a little bit of compassion on you? Do you have compassion on other sinners when they're going through the exact same thing you go through when it comes to sin? You should. That's how God has forgiven you. He had compassion on you. He saw that you were in a miserable state, and he showed mercy to you. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, this is verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, abounding in compassion and loving kindness. Psalm 86, verse 5. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Honestly, does that describe you? Are you ready to forgive? And if you call upon Yahweh, he forgives. Instantly forgives. Is that how you forgive? When someone sins against you and they come back and they say, please forgive me, do they find mercy from you? The king in Matthew 18 granted this man true forgiveness. It was extraordinary forgiveness. It's a model of how you and I have been forgiven by God. And then we come to that slave. Look at Matthew 18, verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. It seems like this guy got off the floor that he was just crying on. And he walks out and he goes looking. Notice it says, and went out and found one of his slaves. He went looking for this other guy who owed him money. He owed him 100 denarii. That's not a small debt. That's equal to about 3 months of wages. If you had an employer who didn't pay you for 3 months, you would probably want to get paid. This is not a minor thing. But it is pretty minor compared to what the first guy owed. It is pretty minor compared to $40 billion or 10,000 talents of gold. Compared to what the king just forgave him, this is pittance. And you would think that he would realize, look, I've been forgiven all this massive debt. I can forgive this small debt. I can have some mercy and some compassion on him. But notice what he does. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. There are some historians that say this is actually legal in that time where you could do this. A creditor had every right to grab you by the neck and choke you. And if you take that, then just like the king, this man had every legal right to expect that he was going to receive payment. And he had every right to go and demand payment. But in light of what was just done for him, to choke the guy? Verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you. Sound familiar? The exact same scenario. He says almost the exact same phrase. Have patience with me and I will repay you. It's like it's a repeat, just a different context and a different person falling on their face. The only difference from verse 26, this man doesn't promise to repay everything. He just says, I will repay you. Verse 30. But he, the first slave, was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. What? Huh? Notice it doesn't say he was unable. It doesn't say that he had a financial hardship and he couldn't forgive the debt because then his family would starve to death. It doesn't say that. No, this was not a financial problem. This wasn't a numbers problem. Unforgiveness is not a problem with ability. If you have been forgiven, you can forgive. This man's problem was not money. It was not finances. Notice verse 30 again. But he was unwilling. The Greek woodenly translates here, but he was not willing. Why didn't he forgive? Same reason you don't. When you don't forgive, it's always the same reason. I don't want to. I don't want to forgive. Why not? Because we're too focused on our hurt and our pain and what we think we've lost, how much we've been hurt. We're too focused on what we want out of this and how we want revenge or retribution or how we want to get payback or we want to get even or we want to settle some scores and get some justice. Or we want what we think we've been denied. This parable demonstrates that forgiving others is accomplished in recognition of forgiveness that you have already received. If you would like the desire to forgive, just think a little while on all the sin that you have already been forgiven. When you forget about your sin, when you become hyper-focused on how you have been hurt and how you have been treated unfairly by others, when you start to believe that what was done to you is far worse than anything you have done, you refuse to forgive. When you want revenge or justice or retribution, when you want to be repaid for some offense, when their sin hurts you more than anyone else, and you have this idea that I've been hurt more than anyone else in the world, let me sum it up. You are unwilling to forgive when you are staring at yourself rather than staring at Christ. When your eyes are fixed on you, unforgiveness is now justifiable. It's easy to be unforgiving when you're just focused on yourself. You can start to believe your own press clippings that you really are that good and that the other person truly is just really wretched. And when you get to that point, it will affect your Christian walk. Other people will notice. They'll notice the pride and the hypocrisy. His fellow servants certainly did. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. They didn't hide their displeasure. They were not happy about this. The sentence makes it clear that they told the king everything. They left nothing out. They told the king about how he left the king's presence. He went looking for this other guy. He grabbed him by the throat and choked him and demanded repayment. And then when the guy said, I can't repay you, please be patient with me, he took him and threw him into prison. They told the king everything. Verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Notice how the king refers to him now. You wicked slave. Those who have received mercy ought to be merciful. The king extended mercy to this guy, and he just expected if you've been given mercy, you're going to give mercy. And he says that, verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? This is just common sense. If you've received it, you should be willing to give it. You rephrase that question. Dear Christian, should you not also have mercy on your fellow Christians in the same way that God has had mercy on you? There is nothing more ugly, more wicked, more disgusting than someone who claims to have been forgiven and have received all this mercy from Christ, and then they are unwilling to give any of it to someone else. And to extend that same sense of forgiveness to others. Just think about this. When you read this story and you see this unforgiving slave, what's your first thought about the slave? Is your first thought of him is, oh, wow, what a good guy. I want to be his friend. No, you're repulsed by it. You're disgusted by it. You're looking at that going, that's wicked. That same sense of repulsion that you have towards this wicked slave is the same sense of repulsion people get when you refuse to forgive. This is you if you don't forgive. Verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. In verse 27, the king was moved by compassion, and he was merciful to the slave, and he forgave all of the debt. And now here, in verse 34, he's moved not with compassion, but with anger, righteous anger. And his anger leads him to give this guy justice. And he sends him to prison. Torturers here, you might say oppressive jailers. You probably know this, but the prison guards don't give prisoners a lot of mercy. No one has mercy on you while you're in prison. And that's where he's going. He's going to prison. And he's going to stay there until he pays back his $40 billion, which means he's not getting out. The rest of his natural life will be spent under the control of merciless guards who have absolutely no mercy and no compassion for him. Why should this slave forgive? Why should he have forgiven his fellow slave? Because the king forgave him far more. What is the reason you should forgive 70 times 7? What is the reason that you should forgive, give unlimited forgiveness? Because that is how you have been forgiven. Every day you wake up and you depend upon God's unlimited forgiveness. Every time you go pray, at least I hope, you're asking him to forgive you. And you expect that it's going to be unlimited. How many times have you sinned? How many times have you willfully, intentionally, with premeditation, gone back to your sin? Not as an unbeliever, as a believer. This week, how many times have you begged God, just like the slave begged the king, to forgive you? How many times have you made promises to God? I'm never going to go back and do that again. I promised the last time. Question, if God forgave you the way you forgive others, would you have any reason to rejoice in your salvation tonight? Or would you have every reason to be fearful? That brings us to the final reality of the command to forgive. The repercussions for refusing. The repercussions for refusing. Repercussions are, you might say, unintended consequences of our actions. Sometimes you do things and you don't know how it's going to play out at the end. When we refuse to forgive, we seldom think about the long-term, you might say, eternal repercussions and consequences of our behavior. And what that really means when we refuse to forgive and what that really says about us. But Jesus is going to help us out because he's going to tell us the eternal consequence, the repercussions here. Look at verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Did you hear that? I'm going to read it again. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Will also do the same to you. What does that mean? He's talking about the unforgiveness side of it. If you don't forgive, if you are unwilling to forgive, then he's going to be unwilling to forgive. You will be required to pay every iota of your infinite debt. You must forgive. And notice the end of the verse 35. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, this is calling for true forgiveness that comes from within. It encompasses your thoughts, your desires, your not just your outward behavior. It's wholehearted forgiveness. It's not partial. It's not begrudging forgiveness where you merely tolerate their presence and play nice so you can keep the peace. That is not what God did for you. I don't want to be clear here. A life spent refusing to forgive will not cost a Christian their salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's not teaching that if you're a Christian, you can lose your salvation because you don't forgive. What he's saying here is if you are an unforgiving person and you have a lifestyle that of refusing to forgive people, it is evidence that you were never saved to begin with. Unforgiveness is what unbelievers do. It's what people who have never been forgiven, that's what they do. Just as it was for this unforgiving slave, it is unthinkable for a Christian to refuse to forgive others. It is a requirement that you forgive. Why should you forgive, or what is the requirement? The requirement is that it's unlimited. And the reason is you have been given unlimited forgiveness. And if you have a lifestyle of not forgiving others, guess what? It's probably a good indicator that you need to check your salvation and find out if you're actually a believer. Okay, I want to end this with some practical steps here. How do I know if I am not forgiving someone? How do I know if the issue I'm having with someone else is I'm not forgiving? A couple things that might be helpful to you. First, this is not going to be on the screen. First, you constantly think about their sin. It just fills your mind all the time. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I will remember your sins no more. He's not saying that forgiveness is forgetting. There are sins that people commit against you. You will remember those sins the rest of your life. And to tell someone you must forget it, that's impossible, because God did not say he will forget. God doesn't forget anything. When he says, I will remember their sins no more, what he's really saying is, I will refuse to call up, to think on your sin. This is active refusal, actively refusing to think about it. If you are spending your days thinking about somebody else's sin and you ruminate and dwell on it, stop it. Just stop it. Think on something else. You won't be able to forgive people as long as you're dwelling on and meditating on their sin, because the more you dwell on it, the more angry you're going to become. So when the thought comes into your head, you say, no, I promise I'm going to forgive and I'm not thinking about this anymore. That's how I've been forgiven. Spend your days thinking about all of your sin. Spend your days thinking about all the sin that God has forgiven you and all the times you've done exactly what that person did. And think about the grace and the kindness that Christ has shown to you. Second, you're struggling with forgiveness if you still bring up the sin in conversation. Wanting to talk about it all the time, just going over it over and over with the offender or with someone else. If you still need, I just need to talk about it every day. Or you want to bring it up to them all the time. You may not have forgiven them, because I have a feeling you don't want to talk about your sin all the time. God isn't going to talk about your sin with you. When you stand before him on Judgment Day and you stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he's not going to pull out the books and show you all of your sin and say, look what you did. Praise God, right? Forgiveness, forgiving people, is not what happens in you. It's what you do. It's intentional. I'm not going to think on this. I'm not going to meditate on this, and I'm not going to talk about it. It's actively refusing to do those things. And as you actively refuse to think on and talk about the sin, you know what happens? It starts fading into the background, and your emotions follow along. And the anger and all the emotions attached to it start to subside. And then one day, it's just no big deal anymore. But you have to be active. It has to be intentional. Third, one final test of your forgiveness. If you want to know if you've forgiven someone, are you willing to do good for them? Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the best test to find out if you've forgiven someone. Find someone who sinned against you and then go do something good for them. Like genuinely be nice to them and do good for them and sacrifice so you can do good for them. Think about the person right now that sinned against you last that you're still a little irritated about, if you have someone in mind. Now, are you willing to go do good for them? If the answer is no, you probably haven't forgiven yet. This is also a great way to help you in your forgiveness. Just start going and doing good for them. Christian, you are called to forgive. And everybody in this room, including me, needs to get better at forgiving. Wherever you are, I'll just give you the encouragement Paul gave the Thessalonians. It wasn't all forgiveness, but it still works. Wherever you are in your forgiveness, excel still more. You have been commanded by God to forgive, not because you need to earn something, but because he's already forgiven you so much. Spend your days thinking on that, and you will love him more, and you will forgive a lot more. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have forgiven us, that Christ has paid for all of our sin, that there is nothing left for us to do. There's nothing left for us to pay for. We have been forgiven of an infinite debt. You have forgiven us immediately, abundantly, graciously, kindly. And Father, we just ask that you would help us not to focus on the sins of others, but that we would think on and meditate on and dwell on the reality that Christ has suffered and died for our sin, that we could be forgiven, and that our hearts would be overwhelmed with love and gratitude to Christ, and that we would see other people's sins just as being minor in our eyes, and that we would be able to forgive, and we would be known as a church that is forgiving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.